Now, it appears that the new evangelicalism has brought us around again in some areas to the old-time modernism. Like the modernists of 50 years ago, many church leaders today are hammering away at the Sermon on the Mount because it has so much to say about peace and non-resistance, social justice and socialism or communal living. They call this all the social gospel. We cannot and do not question, beloved, that the Sermon on the Mount contains the very words of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that they were all binding at the time when he spoke them. Indeed, as Winston Churchill once said, if we today practice the so-called Sermon on the Mount, what a happy world this would be. But it has been historically demonstrated that due to the depravity of human nature, man can no more practice the Sermon on the Mount than he could obey perfectly the law of Moses. So we hold that the Lord Jesus, from his glory in heaven, changed this program and ushered in a new dispensation through the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners saved by grace. Here is where so many modern Bible teachers, and some who are certainly not liberals, but conservatives even, have gone astray. They suppose that the whole Bible is simply a book from which we may glean many beautiful thoughts and precepts. They don't see that it contains a line of teaching progressively, historically developed. This is why 2 Timothy 2:15 demands special attention in our day. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, according to this important scripture passage, if we would be workmen whom God will approve in that day, workmen who do not need to be ashamed before him or before others, we must take care to rightly divide his blessed word. Sometimes we're too careless in discussing the Holy Scriptures. We speak in broad generalities when we should be specific, or conversely, sometimes we're specific when the Scripture speaks in generalities. I have here before me an article entitled, Is the Sermon on the Mount for the Church? Now, there are two things wrong with the title. First, the writer asks, is the Sermon on the Mount for the Church? Well, our answer is, of course it is. If we read 2 Timothy 3:16, we learn that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Of course it's all for us. How many blessed truths, how many precious lessons then we may learn from the Sermon on the Mount, and I hope we do. But while all Scripture is for us, and we may learn and profit from it all, it was not all written about us or addressed to us. Our private mail, so to speak, is found in the epistles of Paul, God's appointed apostle to the Gentiles. Certainly we must distinguish between Peter at Pentecost when he said, ye men of Israel, let all the house of Israel know, ye men of Judea, and so on, and Paul, who wrote in Romans 11:13, I speak to you Gentiles, you of the nations, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Thus the writer of the article I've mentioned should have asked whether the Sermon on the Mount was specifically addressed to us today, or meant in its entirety for our obedience. But there's more. This title reads, Is the Sermon on the Mount for the Church? Now, a bit of study will reveal that the word church in the Bible, the Greek is ecclesia, simply means a called out assembly. And God has always had his called out people. The church is not confined to this present dispensation, as some people seem to think. In Acts 7:38, Israel is called the church in the wilderness. Later in Matthew 18:17, when Christ was on earth, he said concerning the unreasonable brother, I'm quoting, "If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church." Thus God had his church in existence at that time. Still later at Pentecost, men and women were added to the church. Some say the church began then. That's not right. People were added to the church, as we read in Acts 2:47. Of course, God still has his church today, his called out people. But the church of today is specifically designated one new man, made out of Jews and Gentiles reconciled to God in Christ. It is specifically called the body of Christ, the church which is his body. Ephesians 1:22 and 23, and Ephesians 2:14 to 16. Thus, the real question that should have been asked in this article that I've referred to is the Sermon on the Mount addressed to us? Is it meant specifically for the obedience of the church today, the body of Christ? Does it contain God's program for his body in this present dispensation of grace, as so many think it does? If asked in this way, more specifically, the answer could only have been no in every case. And this is what we will, by the grace of God, explain in this series of messages. By no means is it our desire to rob God's people of this precious part of his word. Far, far from it. Indeed, the Sermon on the Mount will prove the more blessed to us as we learn where it fits into the program of God. As we study this great sermon, we should always bear in mind that the same apostle who writes in his last letter saying that all scripture is God-inspired and profitable for our blessing also says in the same last epistle that it will be truly profitable only if we take care to rightly divide it. Those two statements are both found in 2 Timothy, chapters 3:16 and chapter 2:15. Now, while there are many of our Lord's statements in the Sermon on the Mount which fully apply to us today, there are other statements which do not and cannot apply to what Paul calls this present evil age, or the dispensation of the grace of God. This could hardly be brought out more forcefully than it is in the Beatitudes when studied in the light of the epistles of Paul. And in this series of messages, I propose to show that the Beatitudes as such do not comprise God's program for the church today, the body of Christ. Rather, they belong to the gospel of the kingdom, which our Lord proclaimed with his reign over Israel and the world in view. They will be gloriously fulfilled when he returns to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem, here on earth. For Jeremiah 23:5 said, "Behold, the days come when I will raise up unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." This earth, beloved, is going to know a wholly different way of life. And that is what the Sermon on the Mount refers to. The sad fact is that the professing church has helped lead our country and the world into its present unrest by failing to rightly divide the word of truth and teaching that the Sermon on the Mount contains the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ for us today. They should read the scriptures further and see how this kingdom, this wonderful way of life with Christ reigning on earth, proclaimed at hand by the Lord, was later offered by the apostles at Pentecost. Read Acts 2 and see for yourself. And then it was rejected by the favored nation. And they should read even further to see how God then, in matchless grace, raised up another apostle to bring in a new dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God. When we take our Bibles and compare the Sermon on the Mount with the epistles of Paul, observing what each contains and what each does not contain, we find a wonderful way of life, as I've said, the way of life on earth proclaimed by Christ and his 12 apostles, but a more wonderful way of grace and glory in Paul's record of what our glorified Lord revealed to him from heaven. Conversely, in Paul's epistles, we find a blessed message of God's overabounding grace to sinners in this present evil age, but nothing about social reform or equal rights or communal living or anything of the kind, distribution of the wealth, none of it in Paul's epistles. He makes it clear that with the rejection of Christ, this world was doomed to judgment, to the day of his wrath. And they proclaim the grace of God in waiting to judge the nations, so that individual believers might find forgiveness and salvation through Christ who died for their sins. Oh, what a message there is for us in this evil, wicked day in which we live. It is very highly possible, perhaps even probable, that among the thousands listening to this broadcast are some, yes, great sinners, homosexuals, adulterers, couples living together without wedlock, dope addicts, alcoholics, thieves, extortioners, all kinds of sinners who need what John Newton once found. Let me read to you his wonderful poem, written sometime after he came to know Christ. Listen, listen. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Oh, never till my latest breath shall I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt. It plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt, and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood was for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live. Thus while that death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. That's by John Newton. I'd be very happy to send this poem to any of you. If you'd like to have it, just write in for the poem by John Newton. Well, this is what we've been preaching, the preaching of the cross, and therefore the gospel of the grace of God. And my friend, it's for you. Paul says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but he was saved, he says, because the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. And in 2 Corinthians 8:1, he says, and his grace bestowed on me was not in vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all. Romans 5:20 and 21, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, so might grace reign. Grace on the throne, think of it, might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:14, here he writes to the believer, ye are not under the law. That could only condemn you. That's what the law is for, to keep sinners in check and to convict them, to punish them. So he says, you're not under the law, but under grace. Ephesians 1:7, oh, listen, unsaved friend. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. How? In his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Ah, no wonder Paul writes to the Ephesians what he would have to write to the great mass of believers in Christ today. He writes to them what he would have to write to the great majority of preachers, clergymen in the pulpit today, asking them, have you heard of the dispensation, the dispensing, if you please, of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. Yes, God saved the chief of sinners, my friend, to show you that you might be saved. God saved the chief of sinners and sent him forth with this wonderful message of the grace of God, and ushered in the dispensation of the grace of God through the chief of sinners, saved by grace.